If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 13. We're going to make our way into Antioch, Antioch's going to be not take over the position that Jerusalem has in the book of Acts. Jerusalem is still going to be the hub of where the apostles stay and where a lot of the transitional decisions are made. We're going to see in chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, that and they're still going to meet there, and that's going to be the center of the growth of Christianity. But there is going to be, did you find it? Was all the money there? We wasted prayer on that. I'm just kidding. Who found it? Was Alfred Hitchcock nearby? You have to be a seasoned veteran to get that. Well, we did just finish praying for it. Well, you'll lose your waist then. Maybe I should get one. And while I'm looking at him, he's going to be mad with me when I say this, but we want to say happy birthday to Sammy. Today's his birthday. So. Oh, Pat's today? That's right. I sent you a Facebook. No, this Pat. That Pat. Your Pat's was Sunday. Yeah. All right. All right, let me see if I can get this back in here. So, all right, so Jerusalem is going to remain the hub of spreading Christianity, but Antioch is going to be where the base is going to be for the operations of missions. That's where Paul is going to go from. And it's still going to call him Saul here until they kind of transition. He had two names, you know, a Gentile name and a Roman name and a Hebrew name. And so they're going to transition to calling him Saul and to kind of keep people from getting mixed up with King Saul, you know, in the Old Testament. That was a long time ahead of this Saul. But you'd be surprised at how many people kind of get a little confused about things like that. So I put Paul in parentheses. What is Antioch also known for? That's right. That's where Christians were first called Christians, and almost in a making fun of way, Christians. All right, so in verse 1 it says, now they were at Antioch, and the church was there. And that seems kind of, you know, giving you a little bit of detail about the place of Antioch. And then he's going to name these prophets that were there. And prophets don't exist today. Some people will say they're a prophet or they have the gift of prophecy. Well, the only gift that is even close to that exists today is if you take prophecy or a prophet as being someone who teaches prophecy and is a foreteller of what has already been revealed. But nobody today is predicting things that are going to happen as God gives them revelation. One thing is, God's Word is complete, and there's no new revelation or a specific revelation. And sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, I'm getting a word from the Lord, and then they'll tell you what it is. And we've kind of joked where, you know, you want somebody to do something, you'll say, God told me to tell you. And sometimes people will use that terminology, God spoke to me or God told me. And be very careful about that, because there's a difference between somebody meaning they verbally heard God speak, like I'm speaking to you, versus somebody reads the scripture and God impresses upon them something, gives them the desire to do something. And 1 John 4 would tell us all to test the spirits, because they're not all from God. And it actually even tells you in that section that it's from the Antichrist. And John MacArthur wrote a great book called The Charismatics. And his viewpoint in that book was that he felt like the Antichrist was going to be ushered in by the church, and by the church that looked for signs and wonders. And if you think about it, I'm not sure I buy into the whole book. I mean, I've read it a few times. But, I would say that's not a bad theological speculation. I wouldn't say this is exactly what's going to happen, but it could happen that way. And those that are easily swept up in signs and wonders are the ones that are easily led astray. And when we study the book of Revelation, what do we see? The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to wow the people with what he's able to do. So that's basically where he gets his premise from. But here's the prophets in the middle of verse 1 that are there and teaching. There's Barnabas, and Barnabas is the one, that's son of encouragement. He's a former priest of the temple, and he came from Cyprus. And then there's Simeon, and he's a Jew who is someone that's just partners up with them on carrying out the gospel and spreading the good news. He is also called Niger, which is his nickname. And there's Lucius of Cyrene, and Lucius is a Greek proselyte. He's one who was a Greek. He was from the area of what we would know as modern-day North Africa. And then there's this next guy, Manion. And Manion is an aristocrat. He's an Hellenistic Jew. He's a Sadducee, which means he did not believe in what? Resurrection. And he also grew up with Herod Antipas. And then there is and then there's Saul. And Saul, also known as Paul, was traveling around destroying the church, persecuting the church, and on his way to Damascus, going after the Christians, is where he was. Jesus Christ revealed himself to him, and he got saved, and he went from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church. And if you were to tell somebody about that event of Paul's conversion, you would tell them to look at Acts chapter 9. Very good. He also gave approval to the first martyr, Stephen. And if you were to tell somebody about that event, you would go to Acts chapter 7. Yep, 7. All right, so now we're going to look at Barnabas and Saul and them being called. Let me say this about being called. You'll hear a lot of pastors say that God called them into the ministry. I can accept that, and I don't feel that way. I mean, Swindoll's big on that. He says, God called him into the ministry. I think it's more of a generational thing. We are all called into the ministry, and we are all in the ministry. I think what some pastors mean is they felt called by God to be a pastor. Maybe that's what they mean. I get asked all the time. In fact, I was asked by several churches years ago when they were kind of asking me to come to their church and lead and teach, when did I feel like God called me into the ministry? And I said, well, I never have felt that way. And they said, really? So what are you doing in the ministry? I said, doing, I guess, what a called person does. I'm doing the same thing. But The way I would describe for me, it was God gave me a burden or a desire. And then the gift of teaching was kind of evident from other people saying, you know, that they thought I had the gift of teaching. And I just kind of followed along those things, you know, and lo and behold, I ended up where I'm at. So, but when it talks about here called, God's working in a different way than he works with people today. And the problem I have with somebody saying that they were called is they often say, I can't do anything else. God would not be pleased with me if I did something else. And I'm not sure that's true. Now, if you think differently, that's fine. You know, I'm just telling you to try to clarify what's taking place here versus what some people mean by that. So get them to clarify it if they say they're called by God, what that means. So in verse 2, he says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart. We get our word sanctify from that. Saints also come from that word. Set apart for me, capital M, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Now, if you hear the Holy Spirit say your name and tell you that you're being set apart and then gives you a specific work, then you've been called. But as far as my theology and doctrine goes, I don't think God speaks to people today like he was doing at the foundation of the church. Therefore, back to our deal in 1 John chapter 4, that's why he says, test the spirits. And if, say, you do believe that God still speaks today and talks to people, this is going to sound funny. I don't mean it to sound funny. When you hear his voice, I want to know how long it takes you to fall on your face. Because when he speaks to you, you're going flat down. The other thing is, how do you know that it's the Lord speaking to you? That's why he says, test the spirits. But here, it specifically says that Barnabas and Saul, as they were all ministering, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me these two guys to a work which I've called them. And then in verse 3, he's going to give them this. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, that's something that we typically do as a way of showing approval. Like, we've had Miranda come up, and we had Tracy and Austin and Larry and Sue come up before the Sunday before they were going to leave. And I asked the other leaders in the church to come up, and like Miranda, and then Tracy was standing next to me, and I just put my hand on her shoulder as I prayed. I think that's encouraging to the people that you're praying for. And it also is an identification for them from us. And here's what I mean by that. When they would make a sacrifice during the Levitical sacrifice in the Levitical priesthood, once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would bring a lamb. They would actually bring a lamb and a goat. And the priest would take and put his right hand on the head of the goat. And he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel. And then some other priests, not the high priest, but the other priests would take that goat and they would lead them out into the wilderness. And then they would stand in the area for a while and make sure that goat didn't return. And that represented that the The goat was a scapegoat. He was taking the sins of Israel away. When the priest put his hand on that, he was identifying, as he laid his hands on that goat, he was identifying the sins onto that goat. Then they would take the lamb that they would offer as a sacrifice for the atonement for sin, a temporary atonement. They would also put their right hand on the head of the sheep and confess the sins of Israel before the lamb was sacrificed. And that way the lamb was identifying with the sins of the people. And so when we bring people up here like that and put our hand on them and pray for them as they go off into the mission field or any other type of service, what we're doing is we're saying, you are a representative of our church going to a place, in our place. We're identifying you as one of us. Does that make sense? So here they laid their hands, basically showing approval, showing identification, and they sent them away. All right? Now what we're going to see is, and I kind of centered this for you, the first missionary journey, because we're not going to cover all of the first missionary journey, but we're going to cover a part of it as we go through verse 12. On the back of your handout, I've made a copy of this first missionary journey. And there's more of a bold line that shows going out to Derby, and then it traces back almost the same direction, but it doesn't go to the island of Cyprus on the way back. It goes back to Antioch. So Paul's in Antioch, and Barnabas and all these guys. So when they get hands laid on them and called, they're going to head out from Antioch, and they're going to go from there down about 14 miles to Seleucia. And Seleucia is a port, and they're going to get on a ship there, and they're going to sail over to Salamis. And then from Salamis, they're going to go to Paphos. And Paphos, they're going to have a little ministry episode there that's going to take place. And we'll talk about that as we get to those two places. But we're going to kind of leave off right there tonight at Paphos. And then they're going to catch another boat, and they're going to go from there up to Pamphylia, to Perga. And then he's going to go up through Poseida to Poseidon Antioch, which is different than this other Antioch, which is Sidon. Antioch, Sidon. So don't get those two mixed up. A lot of people in their study of Scripture, especially in Acts and in like Galatia. In fact, you see there Galatia. And we did a study of the book of Galatians. And this is the region up in this area that book obviously is addressed to. Then they're going to go to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then he's going to turn around and he's going to come back. Now, why do you think he traces back on this first missionary journey? Yeah, he goes and he sets a foundation, plants a church, then he goes to another city, plants another church, appoints leaders, appoints elders, then he goes to another city, and then he wants to make his way back and check on them and see how they're doing. And then, eventually, he writes letters from prison and other places that are sent to some of these places for encouragement and to straighten out problems in the church. So, that map is very good. And I know that I asked you to read ahead and to list and to map out your own, ever how you wanted to do it, whether you just kind of listed it down or whether you drew your own map, because it'll really help you. But there is the Mediterranean Sea, and if you just go down the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, from Antioch straight down, you'll see Caesarea, and then you'll see Jerusalem. And then just to the west, just a little northwest of Jerusalem is Tel Aviv. That's where we'll be flying into when we go on our trip in October. I actually get excited when I think about going over there, you know. They have a Facebook deal where I'll be able to take pictures, and you'll be able to, and I'll be able to post them to a Facebook page, and you'll be able to see what we're doing while we're over there, for those of you that aren't going. All right, so Caesarea, you remember what's important about that? If you ever go to Dallas Seminary, you're going to get that question. Paul got his hair cut. Exactly. All right, so verse 4 is going to be going to start this missionary journey. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, that's very key. It's the Holy Spirit that sent them out. They went down to Seleucia, and then from there, they sailed to Cyprus. So, he's giving you kind of the broad picture. They went from Antioch down to the seaport, 14 miles away, caught a ship, sailed over to the island of Cyprus. And verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. You need to kind of pause and take that in. So they're going there for a specific purpose. Who are they proclaiming to first? The Jews. Now, do you think that's a good audience or an indifferent audience? Indifferent. Why? Because they've been steeped in Judaism, tradition. They have been steeped in animal sacrifices. They've been steeped in thick in when Jesus comes, He's going to set everything straight. He's going to take them away from Gentile rule, which they were being ruled by the Roman government. They were looking for more of a political king. They were not looking for a suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 states. They were blindsided. The ones who were supposed to be the guardians of the truth and the light to the world were blinded by the light. Instead of the light revealing to them, they were blinded by it. So they're going in there into the synagogue and going to preach almost the complete opposite of what they are believing and teaching. And that's going to create some havoc. When they go there, it says, and they also had John as their helper. And this is John Mark. And we'll learn more about John Mark as the missionaries and their trips unfold. John Mark is also a cousin to Barnabas, so you got some family relationships there. And you know how that can work in a church sometimes, right? You know? And so, as Paul is preaching the Word of God in the synagogues, notice what happens in verse 6. They go from Salamis to Paphos. And when they get to Paphos, here's what they are going to say. Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So they're not just going from one city to the other. They're stopping wherever they can get a crowd and preaching. And so when they get there, it says they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name is Bar-Jesus, who was with the council. That's Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. You know, a lot of people think, how can somebody that's so smart not understand the Bible? Because you don't have the Bible revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Holy Spirit. And I know a lot of intelligent people that miss the truth of the Bible by a long way. And they read it and they cannot comprehend hardly any of it. But here's an intelligent person, a proconsul. So he's been given a region to oversee for Rome. He's got a great position. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he hears about what they're doing and he seeks them out so that he can hear what they have to say. But, now here's the thing you need to learn from what happens between verse 7, basically 6 and 7, to verse 8. Anytime you preach the word, you're going to have opposition. Opposition. The opposition may come from believers or it may come from non-believers. But you're going to have opposition. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. So Elymas is opposing them, and he seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, why do you think he would want to do that? Well, Elymas is a magician. He is a sorcerer, and he is being paid by Sergius Paulus to help him out in certain areas in his leadership. This guy's not a believer, and he's using, it's almost like, you know, and I know some Christians that do this, and they'll make the mistake by asking me what I think about it. They'll go, you know, I'm a Christian, but I still every day when I get the newspaper check out the horoscope so I can see what kind of day I'm going to have. That horoscope doesn't have squat to do with what kind of day you're going to have. They're still trapped in that, I got God, but I got me a backup plan also. And I think that's where Sergius Paulus falls is, you know, I'm not sure about this God thing. I'm not sure about this thing with the synagogue and the Jews, but and I'm not sure about this magician, but I got a backup plan. I'm covering all the bases. So he doesn't want the proconsul to be exposed to the Word of God. That's the reason that he opposes Paul and Barnabas. But verse 9. Saul has discernment. Notice what it says. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit." Now, Paul doesn't mix words. Paul goes right at the root of the problem. That word deceit there is the same word that's used in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, where it says, Paul says, "I do not want you to be deceived. I don't want you to follow the world standards that you will be deceived from your devotion to Jesus Christ." That word is the same word in the Greek that we translate lure. A fishing lure. What does a fishing lure do to a fish? Deceives them, right? You know, a fish thinks he's going to get a meal. Instead, he becomes a meal. And so that's what that word means. It means to lure away from, to deceive. And he calls him out. You are full of all deceit and fraud. You son of the devil. Now, I don't think Paul here is running for an office, a political office. You enemy of all righteousness. Think about that. If you have somebody that opposes the Word of God, have you ever thought about calling them out and say, you know what, you're full of deceit. You're a fraud. You're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? In other words, he's fighting this battle to take the straight way of the Lord and make it crooked. And then verse 11, he says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. Isn't that great? He saw this and believed. That's the power of God. When he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord, the power of the Word of God, that he's using Paul, and Paul says that, and the proconsul, instead of Elymas being able to oppose Paul, Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, opposes him, and the events that take place, the proconsul becomes a believer. Now, don't forget this name. Why should you not forget this name? Sergius Paulus. Why should you not forget that name? First convert on the mission field. On the first official missions trip that God sent out the first two missionaries, he's the first convert. Probably wouldn't have been able to name that before tonight, right? Probably hadn't even thought about that, right? All right, so here's something else to learn, and we'll conclude with this. Just as the Holy Spirit does not call people or speak to people today, nor does He give the pastor or Paul or people in the church the power to do what Paul did to this guy that opposed. Because if he did, I would have used it. I would have said, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're not going to see for a while. I may be the sole reason God took that power away. Because I would be snapping my fingers. I wouldn't want anybody snapping them on me, but I'd be snapping them. Any questions about what we covered tonight? All right, I encourage you to trace out these missionary trips and make your own notes. You'll remember it a lot better than by me regurgitating it for you. All righty? All right, see you Sunday. Very good.